5 of the books were written by John. John's Gospel, of course, and then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and in between John's Gospel and Revelation, you have the first, second, and the third letters of John. And if you take the trouble to read through the two major books, the Gospel and the book of Revelation, what you notice about them is this. They are very distinctive and very different writings. There's a flavor in them that is all their own. And without wanting to be irreverent, I would like to suggest to you that at times John's Gospel and the book of Revelation read rather like detective stories. Whodunits with all sorts of clues and hints and allusions. And you really have to be on your toes to pick up the clues and see the inner hidden meaning behind the words. If I can just enter a personal note here, I'm bound to say that I'm very partial to thrillers, murder stories, and whodunits, and I've got quite a collection of them in the manse, because I enjoy reading between the lines and behind the lines to see who the murderer is and who really did do it. And sometimes one can be truly foxed and outwitted. If I may just pursue this theme, one of the most infuriating thrillers I ever read was called Landscape with Dead Dons. It was about a piece of paper that had been discovered in Oxford with some unknown lines, allegedly from Chaucer, on it. And of course, the bit of paper with these new lines from Chaucer was worth a fortune. And right at the front of the book, under the title Landscape with Dead Dons, you had these lines of poetry, supposedly from Chaucer. By the end of the book, the place is littered with dead bodies. And you try to guess the murderer as you go through the book. But the maddening thing is that the murderer's name is spelled out for you on the first page, because the piece of paper is a fraud. And the murderer's name is made up of the first letters of each line of poetry. Right on the front page, you're told who the murderer is. It was under my nose all the time. And I'm bound to say I was very angry. And John is like that when he writes. He throws out clues and hints which invite you to read between the lines and behind the lines to get this hidden message that he's trying to put across. Just to illustrate this, if you go to the book of Revelation, you find that it opens with 7 letters from God to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. You read about the 7 angels or messengers of the churches. Later on, you come across the 7 trumpets of judgment. Later on, the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Later on, the 7 last plagues, and so on. And all of these are clues and hints from John that invite you to read between the lines and behind the lines to what the message really is. And that's not simply true of Revelation. It's also true of John's Gospel as well. For example, in John's Gospel, you have 7 miracles performed by Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus performed more than 7 miracles. He did other wonderful works. In fact, John tells us at the end of his Gospel that if all the wonderful works of Jesus were written down in books, the whole world could not hold the library. It would be so vast. So many were the mighty works that Jesus did. But here in John's Gospel, you have only a selection of seven. And that's a clue. And in the same way, in John's Gospel, you read the seven great sermons or messages preached by Jesus. Now, of course, we also know that Jesus preached more than seven messages. But here in John's Gospel, you only have a selection of the messages of Christ. Only seven. And the message behind these clues and hints is this. Seven is the perfect number. And what John is saying is this. Here is a perfect man, preaching perfect words, working perfect wonders. And in all of these, he is offering you a perfect salvation. Let me just say that again. The message behind the clues and the hints is this. Here is a perfect man preaching perfect words, working perfect wonders, and offering to you a perfect salvation. And it's in this light that I'd like to look this evening at the turning of water into wine. Here is a perfect man working a perfect work and offering you a perfect salvation. And it seems to me that the miracle at the wedding in Cana really raises two questions which men are always asking about Jesus. Sooner or later, everyone has to ask these two questions about Jesus Christ. The truly interesting thing, actually, about the seven miracles in John is that they are Jesus-centered miracles. They point away from themselves. And the miracles don't ask you to concentrate on the miracle, but on the man who performed the wonder. They are all Jesus-centered. If I could just illustrate this for you. Later on in chapter 6, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. But the feeding of the 5,000 is not at the center of the stage, because the miracle points away from itself to the man who performed it. And that is why Jesus said at that point, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats the bread that I give shall live forever. You see, Christ is central and not the miracle. Later on in chapter 9, we read the very well-known story of the man born blind and how he received his sight from Jesus. But that mighty work of restoration of sight is not the central thing, because the miracle points away from itself to the man who performed it. And it's Jesus who is central. And that's why on that occasion Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not the miracle, but Christ. Later on in chapter 11, we read about the raising of Lazarus. And there again, it isn't the miracle that stands at the center. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The wonderful work directs your attention to Christ. And it's like that, with the turning of the water into wine. I wonder if you've ever noticed that there's a great deal of anonymity in this story. We don't know the name of the bride or the bridegroom. We're not told which of the disciples came to the wedding. And even Mary is not called Mary. She's called the mother of Jesus. You see, they are all anonymous. They're all pushed into the background. And the spotlight is focused on the man at the center. And when the spotlight focuses on the man at the center, then these two questions are raised. Who is this man Jesus? And secondly, what does he bring for sinners? Who is this man? And what does he bring? Well, who is this man Jesus? What sort of a man can turn water into wine? I wonder if you've ever thought of it like this. Only God can turn water into wine. And as C.S. Lewis points out in one of his books, turning water into wine is something that God's always doing. Normally, it takes a long time for water to become wine. First of all, God sends the rain and the sunshine. Down comes the rain. It goes into the ground and it mixes with the salts and the chemicals in the soil. And then it rises through the roots and becomes sap in the vine. It passes along the branches. And then it becomes juice in the grapes. The grapes are crushed. The juice is extracted. And then it's set aside to ferment. And one day it becomes wine. But all of that takes 3 or 4 years, or even longer. But one day, in Palestine, at a wedding, in an instant of time, and in a fraction of a second, a man called Jesus contracted time. He pushed time together. And he spoke to the water. And in a fraction of a second, years elapsed. And the water was turned to wine. Jesus spoke to the water. Jesus commanded the water, and it obeyed him. And that's something that God is always doing. And so, who is this man who does what God is always doing? Later on in his ministry, Jesus said this when men questioned him about his miracles. He said, "The Son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing. My Father is always at work, and I must work the works of him who sent me." In other words, here you see Father and Son in business together, and the boy learns to do what his Father is always doing. And so, who is this man who turns water into wine? This man is God the Son. And he has been sent to bless you and to save you and to help you and to change your life. That's who Jesus is. All too soon, Christmas will be upon us, as if you hadn't noticed, and we'll be singing the familiar words of the Christmas carols. But I think that sometimes we sing these words so glibly and in such a familiar spirit that we miss the magic and the wonder of Christ's coming. Remember these words? Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. You see, it's the God who made the stars. It's the God who made the universe. Who is lying in the manger? You know these words? Lo, in a manger lies the King of angels. It's the Lord of the armies of angels who's lying in the manger. Wesley put it like this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Actually, you find these words in this hymn book. If you turn to hymn 164, this is who Jesus is. 164. Let heaven and earth, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span. Now you know that a span is the distance between the edge of your thumb and the edge of your pinky. I'm sorry, this hand won't stretch anymore. That's as far as it'll go. But that's the distance of a span. Just as from the tip of your longest finger to the elbow is a cubit, another biblical measurement. But that's what Wesley's saying, that that's who Jesus is. God scaled down to that size to help you and bless you and save you and do you good. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Look at the second verse. He laid his glory by. He wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye. The latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. You see, Jesus never claimed to be a great moral teacher on the same level as Plato or Socrates or Confucius. Jesus is not on the same level as great moral teachers. Jesus is more than a great example to follow. Some people think of Christ as a kind of first-class example, and we must copy him, and that's what makes us Christians. But how can you follow a sinless man? And how can you copy a man who never made a mistake? Jesus is more than a great example. He's more than a leader and a pioneer and a captain. This man is God. He does what God does. He speaks to the winds and the waves and the storms, and they obey him. He speaks to the bread and the fish, and they multiply and feed 5,000. He speaks to the water, and it obeys him and turns to wine. This man is God himself come down to help you and save you and change you. I have come down. That's what God is saying at the wedding in Cana. I have come down, and I have come down for you. And that's who Jesus is. And that inevitably leads to the second question. What does Jesus have to offer? Writers on John's Gospel are very fond of pointing out that there is a water motif in the first four chapters of John. In chapter 1, for example, it's the water of John the Baptist's baptism, and it's set over against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you care to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 26, you'll see the contrast between the water of John's baptism and what Jesus brings. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And in verse 33, John says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the contrast there is between the water of John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance, and a baptism unto shame, and a baptism unto sorrow for sin, and a baptism unto death. The contrast is between that baptism and Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is a baptism unto life. And that same motif is found in chapter 3, the same water motif. This time, it's the water of a natural birth contrasted with being born of the Spirit. If you turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 5. Jesus answered, and he's speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered, truly, truly, the Greek is amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. See the contrast? Water and the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, being born of water is a reference to our natural birth, our first birth. But there is another kind of birth. And you cannot be a Christian until you have gone through this second birth. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, you see the contrast there? It's the contrast between natural birth, in which water is involved, and spiritual birth, in which the Holy Spirit is involved. It's the difference between being born once and being born twice. If you want to be a Christian, you must be born twice. And in chapter 4, it's the natural water from the well of Samaria, which is set alongside the living water of eternal life that Jesus comes to give. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, first of all, Jesus answered her, the woman of Samaria, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this natural water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, because the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. It's the contrast between natural drinking water against the water of everlasting life. And that motif is found here at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And the contrast is deliberate, because what he's speaking about is the water of your old ways and your old life and the wine that Jesus can turn that into. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus must have had a great sense of humor, because do you know where the water came from? It came from the stone jars at the door, where the Jews used to wash their hands and feet after the dusty journeys. It was dirty washing water that Jesus turned into wine. And if there were around 20 gallons in each stone jar, and there were 6 jars, what Jesus did was this. He turned 120 gallons of dirty washing water into wine, and it was the best wine they had ever tasted. And that is a parable of what Jesus Christ can do for you. Christ can come to the dirty washing water of your life. He can come to the flatness and the boredom and the staleness of your life. He can come to the sin and to the uncleanness and to the aimlessness. And Christ can speak to that and transform it into wine. I wonder if you've ever noticed what a great deal of boredom there is around today, even amongst young people who ought to be full of life and full of bounce and full of hope. There's a kind of listlessness and a lassitude and a lack of fulfillment. It was all crystallized in a pop song that reached the top of the charts a number of years ago. Those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end. That was sung by an 18-year-old girl. Life for her was, it was finished. It was boring. It was dull. It was flat. It was stale. The good times had gone at 18. Those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end. But if you open your heart and let Christ in, he can touch all that dirty washing water and turn it to joy. And the joy that he brings is a byproduct of your willingness to let him in. What Christ comes to bring is joy and life. Later on in his ministry, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who is prepared to let Jesus Christ work a miracle in his or her life. Will you let Christ speak to all the dirty washing water? And are you ready to open your heart to him and let him come in? For if you are, you can leave this building tonight a different person, another person, a new person, with all that water turned to wine. My friend, Christ is waiting to do this for you. Christ is willing to do this for you. Are you willing to let him in and have his way? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, our Father, thy word to us is such a wonderful mixture of solemnity and yet of joy. We open our hearts this night to its teaching and pray that you will send forth your Holy Spirit to confirm the word that has been sown. Lead us, O God, in the way everlasting. Write your law and your precepts on our hearts, that we may not sin against you, and give to us all deciding grace this night, that the Lord Christ may come in and reign where he has a right to reign, and all that for his own praise and glory. Amen.